Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 52 through 59. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. You may be seated, and the kids may go to Kids Church.
Well, as Chuck mentioned a few minutes ago, if you stick around this morning for the presentation of my summer trip to Scotland during the Sunday school hour, you're going to see some photographs from St. Andrews. And St. Andrews, of course, is where modern golf was developed. I think I was the only guy there not golfing. But it has some other historic significance, too. Like in 1567, when Mary, Queen of Scots, was accused of playing golf after her second husband, Lord Darnley, was murdered. The scandal, of course, wasn't that she used golf clubs to kill him or anything like that. He died mysteriously in an explosion. But that golf was a sport that was clearly unsuitable for women. You're supposed to laugh. That's funny. Never mind. We're going to talk about Queen Mary's and John Knox and all the Queen Mary's and John Knox and his views on women next week. So we have that to look forward to. And so we probably ought to start praying now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your blessing as we turn to your word and in this particular passage, that we may see Christ and that we may see him in all his glory. And we confess that our hearts are fickle, that our mind is a factory of idols, as your word tells us, that we are hungry and we are thirsty and we have parched souls. And so we ask, Lord, that you would enable us this morning to taste and see that you are good, and that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness. So through my flawed words and poor sense of humor, point us all to Jesus Christ, that we might be satisfied in him. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, St. Andrews is the city I mentioned last week where that traveling preacher, George Wishart, was brought after he was captured by the forces of Cardinal Beaton. He was tried, he was burnt at the stake for his Protestant faith there. And it was there that a group of angry Wishart supporters snuck into the castle and then murdered the cardinal. Knox, along with a good number, scores really of others, arrived later, but eventually the French fleet, and the French were aligned with the English, or aligned with the Scottish at the time, arrived in June of 1547, and after a month of bombardment, forced the survivors, including Knox, to surrender. He became a galley slave, which means he was chained to an oar in deplorable conditions on a French galley ship. And the effects on his health of those 18 months or so were debilitating to him for the rest of his life. Eventually, the King of England negotiated a release of prisoners. Knox was sent to England, where Thomas Cranmer, name you might remember or might have heard of, he's a great Anglican priest, reformer, Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, sent him to the pulpit of a backwater town on the east coast of England, way up north toward the Scott border. Now, I wasn't able to visit this town. It's called Berwick-on-Tweed. But I did snap some pictures as I passed through it on the train. And it's a beautiful coastal town today. Here in his first charge, his first ministry assignment as a member of the Church of England, and then in his second ministry assignment nearby in the town of Newcastle, Knox quickly gained a following as a fiery preacher, but also someone who would not conform to the practices that he deemed unbiblical. Now, that seems simple and admirable enough, but as it would turn out, some of the conflict that arose from his spirit were not always against the Catholic Church, but against the Church of England. And as far as Reformation history is concerned, we know that one of, if not the great cause of Knox's life, was disclosing and wiping out the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. Specifically, the Catholic Mass, the central service of worship in Catholicism, where communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, is offered. And herein lies the issue. Let me read what the Council of Trent says about the Mass. As stated in the Council of Trent, this is the same Christ, these being the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is present and offered in an unbloody manner. In other words, the official teaching of the Catholic Church to this day is that through consecration by an ordained priest, the bread and the wine actually become the sacrificial body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, just as at his sacrifice on Calvary. And it's made truly present once again on the altar of the local parish church. Now, thankfully, we live in more gracious times. We're not burning one another at the stake, depending on whoever is in power at that moment. But let me clarify that my goal here is to share some history with you, not to bash the Catholic Church. We all have many people we know and love who are Catholics, some of them very sincere, very devout. But we are Protestants, and that means that we have fundamental differences in our understanding of the Bible on several things, and this would be one of them at or near the very top of the list. So that being said, we can understand how Knox and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all those who protested against the church in the Reformation time saw this as idolatry. It declared that Jesus was present again, that he was sacrificed again in a bodily form, that and every time Mass was celebrated. And what makes this particularly significant for Knox is that when Henry VIII removed, and there's nothing really commendable about Henry VIII, but when he removed the Church of England out from under the authority of the Church of Rome, which he did primarily because he wanted to divorce his wife and marry another one, many of the practices of Catholicism remained intact in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England, which now Knox served. And one of those was kneeling before the elements of communion. Knox refused this. And when the Church of Scotland was born, kneeling to take communion was not part of the life of the church. And as you've noticed, it's not part of the life of our church. But as I said, Knox was not in Scotland in 1549. The Church of Scotland did not yet exist. His ministry life really begins in England, and he's under the authority of the Church of England, where kneeling before the elements of communion was still in practice, even though it was not believed. It was not believed that the bread and wine of communion mystically become the actual body and blood of Jesus. Berwick was a tiny little military outpost at the time that Knox was sent there to preach in the local church. But the church began to grow, and it began to thrive under Knox. 1550, he was sent to Newcastle, not yet to pastor the church there, that would come the next year, but to defend his views on the practice of communion before an ecclesiastical, a church tribunal. And he said this, he said, "All worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without God's own express commandment is idolatry." And his argument was so strong that there were no charges made against him. Now, the primary text, you'll be surprised to learn, the primary text the Roman Catholic Church uses to defend their doctrine of the most holy sacrifice of the Mass is the text that we look at today from John chapter 6. So I want us to turn our attention to John 6. Open your Bibles there. It's a long chapter. This is toward the end, not the very end, but toward the end. But before we do, I want to give a very brief explanation of the three basic views of communion that are held today. This won't be terribly satisfactory for those of you who enjoy really digging into this sort of thing, but it will suffice for our purposes today. The first view is a hyper-literal view. And this is the view held by the Catholic Church, but along with some Orthodox and similarly by many what we would call high church Protestants. In this view, as I've just read from the Council of Trent, the bread and the wine of communion are literally transformed into the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ so long as consecrated by an ordained priest. And therefore, to most of the adherents of this view, well, there are variations, of course, I'm trying to simplify. To most adherents of this view, the service of communion is a reenactment of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And of course, we believe that Jesus was sacrificed once for all. Hear it again, beginning at verse 53, John chapter 6. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, that's a strange teaching by Jesus to our ears, is it not? The next general view of the Lord's Supper is the view most commonly held by evangelicals in America today. Comes to us from Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer in Zurich, from Zurich. He's not still there living. Zwingli's view was that the Lord's Supper is a memorial only. It is a remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross, and that is all that it is. Zwingli emphasized Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, words that are familiar to us. Do you hear it when you hear them? Do this in remembrance of me. And whenever you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, clearly, when we participate in communion together, that is true. It is a memorial. The problem with this view is that it does not explain why Jesus commanded us to do it or what makes it significant for the life of the believer. The third view, obviously the one we hold, is the view of Calvin and the view of most Reformed churches such as ours, and it's that Jesus is present when we partake in communion. But his presence is spiritual. It's not physical. You sometimes hear this described in Reformed circles as the real presence of Christ. James Montgomery Boyce often said something that I found to be helpful here when I wrestled with this some years ago. He said, "We often say, in speaking of God, that God is everywhere present. This does not mean that he is physically present in physical objects, for that would be pantheism. It means that he's present spiritually. We believe he's present here with us now. So what we believe happens when we gather for communion is that Jesus is present spiritually and we feed on him spiritually. And we grow when we participate in the fellowship of the table together. In other words, what we receive spiritually at the table, we receive by faith. So what does our passage in John 6 mean then? Because I would venture a guess that if you're in your small group and you opened up to John chapter 6 and you read it out loud, you all go, oh, this must be about communion. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It obviously is a reference to the actual physical presence of the body and blood of Jesus to the Catholic. And therefore, John 6 to the Catholic is speaking of communion, right? Well, I don't think John 6 is speaking of communion at all. And here's why. This is the part you note takers have been waiting for. One, when Jesus spoke these words, he had not yet instituted the Lord's Supper. So his original hearers would never have thought of it that way. And as you know, when we interpret Scripture, it must make sense to the people who got the message first. So that can't be what it means. Two, in John 6, Jesus is speaking evangelistically. And by that I mean, and you haven't been given the benefit of the context here because I've been talking about church history and we haven't been making our way through John chapter 6. I understand that. So if you go back through the entire chapter, you'll discover that he's not talking to disciples specifically, but he's speaking to the crowds. This is the chapter of the feeding of the 5,000 in John. From where Jesus traveled then across the lake, there's the walking on the water in there, and then he found a crowd having gathered on the other side to hear him some more. Jesus tells them that he is the bread of life. And then right before this, as represented in verse 52 of our passage for today, he's being grumbled about by the Jewish religious leaders. So he's not talking about the Lord's Supper here because he's not talking directly to Christians and Christians only. To Christians only. He's talking to the crowds, to the unbelievers, to the people he's encouraging to come to faith. Third reason I don't believe that John 6 is talking about communion is, did you hear about how much he's speaking of salvation? The institution of the Lord's Supper is spoken in terms of fellowship. It's talked about in terms of spiritual growth for the believer, not eternal life to the unbeliever. Taking communion does not save you. After all, we all know people, perhaps even us at some point in our lives, who took communion and were not saved. And they didn't become instantly saved when they took it. In other words, they did not benefit from what Christ said feeding upon him here in John chapter 6 would do. So John 6 here is not speaking about communion because, one, he hadn't instituted the Lord's Supper yet. Two, he's speaking to unbelievers, not believers. And three, what Jesus says feeding upon him gives a person communion does not do. So what does Jesus mean when he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him? How can it lead to eternal life? How can it lead to someone being raised on the last day? Well, it means what he's been talking about the entire chapter. In verses 29 and 35 and 47, he says we must believe. In verse 35, he also said we must come to him. In verse 40, he said we should look at him, listen and learn from him. In verse 45, all these things Jesus speaks about speak to our need for saving faith. You see? What makes eating and drinking of him unique in this list of salvation description words is that Jesus emphasizes here that eating and drinking are essential to sustain life. When Jesus adds this at the end of the chapter, he's adding to what he has been preaching to the crowds already, saying, there is no way to have eternal life than to eat and drink me. I am essential. Do you think of Jesus as something that is essential in your life? Now that's a funny thing to ask a bunch of people who have come to church on a Sunday morning and probably at least think that they are Christians. So let me ask it this way. Are you as committed to Christ as you are to eating and drinking? Is it that essential in your life? Is it that essential in the life of your family? How would you and your kids look if you only ate once or twice a month? Now that we're all sufficiently uncomfortable, and you thought talking about what the Bible says about women would be uncomfortable, now that we're all sufficiently uncomfortable, let me stay on this subject but shift the direction of the thought for a moment. Since we now know that eating and feeding upon Jesus is the equivalent of being saved, and therefore this eating and feeding upon him, some kind of picture of what our spiritual life looks like, here are the results you should expect if you are truly eating and drinking Jesus in your everyday life. You will have some assurance of your salvation. If you've questioned the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, persevering grace, eternal security, once saved, always saved, however it is you grew up hearing about it, look again at verse 54. When you eat and drink upon Jesus, you have eternal life and you will be raised up on the last day. That's worthy of an amen from somebody. That's one result of eating and drinking Jesus in your everyday life. Second, for you theological wonks, this is a good description of what we call union with Christ. Union with Christ. I think perhaps the first time something such as this is being described in the Gospel of John. Union with Christ. Do you know how Paul refers to Christians not as Christians so much as the people who are in Christ? Over and over again. Look at Jesus' words in verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. If you have fed on Jesus Christ, you have been changed. And I thought of this last night because Sasha is in Colorado Springs this morning at the wedding of our missionary kid, Eliza Strait, Brett and Mickey's daughter. So she's married last night in Colorado Springs, and at the end of the ceremony, I don't know this for certain because I'm with you today, but I'm guessing that the preacher introduced the couple and Eliza's name was changed. We are the bride of Christ, right? Follow along with me here. We are the bride of Christ, and you know how we talk occasionally about once we are adopted, we receive inheritance as sons, even if you're a female? Well, guess what, men? We are the bride of Christ. You also have a new title, Mrs. We are the bride of Christ. Once we are in him, we are changed. And that change has outward implications and evidences of how we live. We have new responsibilities and new obligations. This goes along with our new status as people who are in Christ, people who eat his flesh and drink of his blood. So are you eating and feeding on Christ? How often do you enjoy and obtain the benefits of that meal? Be filled with Christ and continuously filled in your daily life of faith and devotion, as well as in your regular time of worship and fellowship. Yes, I mean that if you have become lax in your worship attendance, and I know you're all here right now, but if you're not fellowshipping, if you're not serving, if you're not studying with others, move something out that is not as important as eating and drinking. Make that personal time with the Lord and receive the benefits of eating and drinking the flesh and the blood of Jesus. I was thinking this morning as Pastor Brandon was going over our prayer requests and talking about Kay, and there's others who have been ill lately and hospitalized and struggling, and the folks that we know, there are many of them listed there that are still battling their cancers and other things. These are opportunities for us to eat and drink Christ by serving alongside one another and caring for one another in Christ. Paul and Brandon and I can't do this all on our own. It's the calling of each and every one of us. We must make time to worship, to study, to pray, to serve, to care, as if they were just as important as eating and drinking. Because as Christians, we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are hungry. We don't often feel hungry, but you tell us that we are hungry. And so we are hungry, and so often we run to work and to be with people and to accumulate wealth and to satisfy our desires and to be places we want to go to satisfy our hunger. But you have provided for the needs of your people in your Son, Jesus Christ. You've provided the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And so humble our hearts and help us to drink deeply of Jesus this week, to drink deeply of your goodness to us in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
As a response to the message this morning, I would encourage all to stand in heart or in body as we sing our closing hymn, hymn number 325, Hear My Lord, I See Thee Face to Face. Let's sing.
People of God, receive this benediction from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Amen. Go in peace.